Amen. Hey, you guys can grab a seat. Grab your Bibles if you have them with you and turn to Romans 9, would you? Just stick your hand up nice and high if you don't have a Bible. We will make sure that you get one. One of the things that we do pretty often here, if you haven't been traveling with us for very long or if you're visiting, is that every once in a while we do what we can to try to just give away different books that might come out from time to time that we feel would be beneficial to the congregation here. It's an opportunity for us to be able to experience things that different teachers in different places that maybe some of you wouldn't normally be aware of. You could kind of take in some of the things that God's doing in different places, and so that's something that we do pretty often. We have a couple of rules regarding the books that we give away, though. Rule number one is what? You got to read it. We're not putting out decorations here. No, I say as I stand here. Rule number two is... pass it along. They have dust jackets, but they're not to collect dust. You know what I'm saying? Now, this book in particular, I'm really excited to give away. It just came out 2 weeks ago. It's by an author named Tim Keller. He's a pastor in Manhattan at Redeemer Presbyterian Church, and he is one of the great Christian thinkers on the planet today. This is a man that God is using greatly, and everything he writes, I just soak in. It's just amazing. But that's not the reason I'm excited to give this book away. The reason is because what this particular book is about. If you've been around here traveling with us for any length of time, you know that this is a theme that will come up somewhat regularly. And the idea is this, that just because I'm a pastor, or just because I work for a church, that this is my career, if you will, to do this at this particular time, does not mean that I'm serving God in my job, and that you guys are going, who aren't working in professional ministry, that you're doing work, and your ministry is the stuff you do for church in your free time. We do not believe that here at Heritage. We believe that God has a calling for men to be pastors, and God also has a calling for men to change oil in cars. And God has a calling for people to be teachers. And God has a calling for mothers to take care of their children. That God has a calling for us to be involved in ministry for the work of the gospel, in worship to Jesus Christ in every single thing we do. And that there is no professional hierarchy. Like, ooh, Jeff made it. Like, trust me, all right? That we do not believe that. And Tim Keller has just released a book that's called Every Good Endeavor, Connecting Your Work to God's Work, that is about this exact theme. And so I was really excited to be able to buy this. So I got four of them this time. I went a little crazy with the credit card this week. And so I have four of these. And because of you guys in the back, I just want you to know, I have much love for you guys in the back. I do. And I know that we normally put all the books up here and like no, you guys don't get anything. But I got two on the sound booth right now for you. So you guys get to join in the fight this time like everybody else. All right? But this is the catch. Like in particular, I want this one to go to those who would consider this applicable to them. And I'll let you decide that. Whether you work for something like college kids, this is important for you, but just let it slide this time. You can get this one. You got enough reading to do in school. You know what I'm saying? Like, I want this to go to those who will read it and pass it along. I think this will be really, really fruitful. So I'll go put one. It's red, so it matches in with our decorations and everything. Isn't that great? Also, by way of reminder, tonight, the ladies' Christmas gathering is tonight. So if you've signed up for that, everything that's going on tonight. Guys, if you don't have like kids you're watching so that your wife can go or anything like that, I wasn't joking about this. We're going to go watch Red Dawn tonight at 6:50 at Tinseltown. So feel free to join me. I want our church to be prepared for whatever invasion might ever come our way. We're clearly comfortable in the forest, you know what I'm saying? So Wolverines. And by way of disclaimer, I know it's PG-13. I don't know anything about content, so figure that out on your own. Now, Romans chapter 9. We don't judge up in here, right? Romans chapter 9. You guys ready for this? Yeah? You guys ready for this? Here we go. Romans 9. I feel the Lord leading me somewhere else. No, I'm just kidding. Romans 9, verse 1. Verse 1 says this. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. God, we ask for wisdom as we open this passage in particular. Lord, one that has been argued about, one that's caused those who should be brothers in you to even become enemies. A passage that's caused doubts, fears, anxiety. Lord, we need your Spirit to teach us, Father, because men have shown for generation after generation that we don't handle it very well all the time. And so, God, we invite your Spirit to speak to us this morning. Lord, in particular, I ask, in all humility, Lord, for your wisdom. You know what I've prepared to share, but you can change that, Lord. You can erase from memory or the words that come from my mouth. Lord, you can cause to fall on deaf ears. Lord, I just pray that you would be sovereign over everything that is said here and that your church will be glorified and built up in you. We ask these things in your holy name. Amen. So Romans chapter 9. For Romans, this is going to be a little bit of a different sermon this morning, by the way. Typically, we tend to go, it's more of a verse by verse, let's dig into it, study, see what it does. And one thing that I rarely ever do are the more topical teachings. Nothing against that. Frankly, I think topical teachings are harder. I would rather just go and say what God's Word says rather than getting creative on my own end and coming up with stuff. So I would prefer the other method just for simplicity's sake and because I don't trust me and you shouldn't either. But in this passage in particular, I believe that we need to do something a little different this morning to sort of lay a foundation before we go into the depths of what is written right here. So this can be a little bit different than what we normally do. It's not so much the verse-by-verse study, so don't consider this a cop-out. We will start doing that next week, but we're going to talk about some background here. For some of you today, it could be a little bit boring, frankly. I'm sorry. For others of you, this could be something that you're going, I don't even understand the controversy he's dealing with, all these names he's talking about, it means nothing to me. If that's you, I would encourage you, stay there. Like, don't worry about it then. Just move on. You're probably in a better position than any of us, frankly. But this is a difficult passage and a controversial one, and I think it's important that we do a little bit of legwork ahead of time before we go forward. You guys with me on that? Is that okay? A little grace for this week? So, Romans chapter 1 through 8 is Paul's theological discourse. It is the most important theological section of Scripture in all the Bibles. I know the Gospels are important because they give us the accounts of the life of Jesus Christ, and I'm not trying to denigrate or downplay their importance, but in terms of theological discourses and sections of Scripture, none is probably more important than Romans 1 through 8 because it is where Paul so eloquently and so thoroughly breaks down the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Romans 1, he starts out, we are all guilty, we have all sinned, we are all headed to a path of isolation and destruction away from the grace of God because given our own resources, we always choose self over God. We are an idolatrous people that instead of submitting to our Creator, we choose other things to fulfill our own passions and desires. All of us do that. If you're visiting here and you think church is made up of a bunch of people that don't do that, surprise. This is a different kind of church. But this is the honest truth. We are a room of people that understand desperately that we have fallen short of the glory of God. But then in Romans 3 and Romans 4, Paul comes in and he says, but there is a righteousness available to those who would believe in Jesus Christ. That for those of us who through faith would put our trust in Jesus Christ, then we are then treated and brought into the kingdom of God based on his merits, not ours. That though we have fallen and continue to fall and continue to make mistakes, that it's the righteousness of God based on the fact that, Jesus Christ himself came to earth. It's the doctrine of incarnation. He indwelt human flesh, came to earth. What we celebrate here at Christmas, that he lived a perfect, sinless existence. He then died on the cross for our sins. All the punishment, all the guilt, all the condemnation that we deserve for our failures went onto the shoulders of Jesus Christ as he paid our price and hung on the cross. And then when he rose again, it demonstrated who he is, that he is God. It demonstrated his authority over sin and death, and that we can trust him, that he has the power to do what he says he's going to do. And he's now ascended into heaven, where the word says he's at the right hand of the Father, that he's interceding for us. He's our defense attorney, if you will. So that when the accusations of the enemy come and say, Jeff's a sinner, he did this, that Jesus Christ is our advocate going, no, that's old news, man. I took care of that on the cross. You better come up with something else, because I took care of his past sins. And oh, by the way, good luck with that, because I took care of his future sins as well. Because he's put his faith in me. Not because I earn it. Not because I suddenly got moral or became good, but because God is good. And then Romans 5 goes on to give us, to give me assurance of that salvation, to say, so that when we go, but wait a minute, I know he died on the cross for our sins, but I'm still struggling, and what happens? No, Romans 5 says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that when we were at our worst, when we weren't even looking for him, that's when he died for our sins. That's when he sent his gospel to us. And so we can trust him that if he would take us when we're at our worst, then he'll take us when we're failing. He'll take us when we're at our best. There's no fear of, what if I don't live up to that standard? He says, you never lived up to that standard, and you never could. That's the point. That's why I came. It's a beautiful section in Romans 5. Romans 6 tells us that we're no longer slaves to sin, that we are now slaves to righteousness in Jesus Christ. But Romans 7 goes to talk about the fact that though we are not slaves to sin, we still have a sin nature that wars against us. And so many of us, we wish, and some of us maybe even came into Christianity with this belief that once we get saved, those things that have plagued us in the past wouldn't be an issue anymore. I mean, how many people come to Jesus as they're struggling with things like alcoholism or lust or whatever, and they think that once they got saved, that won't be an issue anymore? And by the grace of God, maybe for some that's the case. Maybe that's your testimony, but that's not everyone's testimony. That sometimes we're still dealing with this stuff, that though God has promised us we'll be glorified and go to heaven, we still have this struggle because we're still here in the flesh in a fallen world. And Paul himself saying, man, I dealt with that. The things I wanted to do, I didn't do, and the things that I did were the things I didn't want to do. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of flesh? I thank my God always in Jesus Christ, he says. And then Romans 8 starts off and says, and by the way, there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So for those of us that do struggle with that, he reminds us, and by the way, as you're struggling, as guilt comes, as condemnation comes, know this, it's not coming from me. It's not coming from me, God says. I took care of that once and for all on the cross. All your condemnation is gone. I dealt with that. I understand that sin condemns you. I understand that your performance condemns you. I understand that others may condemn you. I understand that Satan condemns you. But God says, not me. Not me. You are forgiven, and it's a done deal. To which we should all say, amen. Yeah, you're getting better at that. So that's Romans 8. Romans 8 then goes on to say that we have this helper, that the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, now dwells within us. And that we have this helper, that even when we don't know what to pray, even when we are struggling with these things, that the Holy Spirit is in us, praying for us, helping us. We are not alone in this. And he gives us the hope of heaven, the hope of restoration, that God's reconciling all things, that even though we struggle now, and even though it's hard now, it's not always going to be this way. And that for those of us that are in Christ Jesus, the difficulties we have now, God's even working through those to do good things in us. And even death, our final enemy, if you will, on this side of eternity, even death God uses to our benefit, because that becomes the very avenue through which we come to Christ face to face. So even the worst of our experiences, God uses them for our good. Now, every good writer has a personality, a style. You guys know that. I mean, some writers you like better than others, and maybe some the language they use, the way that they speak. Some of you might be really into Shakespeare and his poetic language, and some of you might be more into John Grisham or something. I mean, everybody has their styles, everybody has their personalities, and so do the writers of the Gospels. That though we believe that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write the book of Romans, the Holy Spirit didn't take over his body like he was some sort of Ouija board kind of thing, and his eyes turned gray, and he just, and when he was, Romans. Like, that's not how it worked. That God worked through his talents, through his personality, through his ability to write, and he was a really good writer. Like, he wasn't just freelancing, just winging it. Paul was a really gifted writer. And Paul has a specific style that seems to dominate most all of his other writings. And that is this. When Paul writes, he always does his little intro, and then he has these theological discourses, much like Romans 1 through 8, where he digs into this deep, meaty stuff. Where he goes in and begins to break down doctrines. In Galatians, he's talking about the fact that it's the gospel alone that saves. In Colossians, the best example of this, Colossians 1 and 2 are this rich discourse where Paul comes in and he's talking about the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ. That's all you need is Jesus. That because we are died and buried with him in baptism, that, man, that's what saves us. We don't need anything else. We don't need to starve ourselves from worldly pleasures. All we need is Jesus. And it's this beautiful discourse that goes through Colossians 1 and 2. But then what Paul usually does is right after he does this big theological breakdown, he goes into more of an exhortative section of Scripture. What I mean by that is he'll present this truth, whatever it may be. And then he goes into a section and says, now in light of this, here's how this applies to us. Here's how this should affect us as we go about our day. And so in Colossians 1 and 2, you have that breakdown, supremacy of Christ, and then it goes into what does a godly household look like? How should we treat one another within even our homes and our families? And it becomes this exhortative, like, here's how you live these things out. Always after the gospel. Always. Because the issue is not, hey, fix your behavior, and then let me tell you the gospel. The issue is, you need the gospel. You have no shot at pulling any of this off. And if by some miracle you do pull that stuff off, you become just this snob religious guy, and that is not the intent. So it's always the gospel first. But he gives this theological discourse, and then goes into an exhortative passage. And here in Romans, we have chapters 1 through 8, the richest, meatiest, greatest theological discourse in the history of writing. And he has this amazing passage after that that's exhortative. But what's different in Romans than any other writings that he did is that exhortative passage doesn't come until chapter 12. In Romans chapter 8, he finishes off saying, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, things to come, no powers, no height, no depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus our Lord. And if he skipped right to chapter 12, it would say, so I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Don't be conformed to this world. He goes into that exhortative passage, and it would flow right with the way that he writes everything else. That's not what he does in Romans. Out of the blue comes chapters 9, 10, and 11. And they are completely different than anything that he's written or anything he does in any of the other chapters. In them, suddenly there's this sidetrack before he gets to the exhortative passage of Scripture. Now, why would Paul do that? That's the question I want us to really consider. I'm going to share a whole bunch of stuff with you, but this is the question we're going to come back to. Why is Paul doing this? Why does Paul break away from this amazing description of the gospel, and instead of following the normal transition of his writings and go into how now then shall we live, why does he take this section in Romans 9, 10, and 11 and throw it in right there in the middle? It seems out of character with him. It's certainly a sidetrack of sorts compared to what he's talking through. What's going on here? Now, some of you may know this, some of you may not, but Romans 9 in particular, but Romans 9, 10, and 11 in general, is the most debated and controversial section of Scripture among believers that there is. Outside of Christendom, if you will, there's passages regarding things like homosexuality and marriage and all that that are maybe more controversial, more debated out there. But within Christian community, this passage of Scripture historically is the most debated and controversial passage of Scripture that there is, Romans 9, 10, 11. And Romans 9 is the leadoff batter in this. It's the star, the one that gets all the grief. Frankly, I think 10 and 11 are harder, but Romans 9 is the one that sets all these things up. And so I didn't even know much about this. And maybe that's you. Maybe you're like, I didn't know that that was even an issue. I didn't either until about, I don't know, 13, 14 years ago. I actually took a class under Pastor Mark Anderson at Ashland Christian Fellowship one time that was being given on Thursday nights. The Lord had put a calling on my life to be a pastor, but it wasn't happening yet. I was working as an engineer at the time, and I'm like, I don't know what to do. I feel like this is what God's going to do, but I feel so unprepared for this. How's this going to play out? And I find out that they're giving these classes on just theology classes and stuff like that on Thursday nights. They were like $20 a class, and I was like, well, I want to prepare. I want to do something knowing what God's going to do. So I took guitar lessons. So I figured I'd be helpful leading worship, and that was a good idea. And I did it, well, for some of you. And then I did some other stuff like that. So I took this class. And in that class, at one point, we were introduced to a book called The 5 Points of Calvinism, Weighed and Found Wanting. And we went into some of Romans 9. And it was my first introduction, or at least realization, of the controversy that surrounds Romans 9, 10, and 11. And I remember a specific quote. And can I say this? Pastor Mark Anderson in Ashland is a friend. He is a godly man who has been a huge help to us in ways you guys don't even realize at this church. So this is in no way intending to throw him under the bus at all. And I think that'll be pretty clear by the time we get to the end of this. But this was just my introduction to it. He was teaching about this, and he made a comment. He said, when I get to heaven, I really can't wait to be able to talk to God, to be able to talk to Paul and say, what was the point of Romans 9? Like, what were you doing there? Because I don't get it. And I remember that just struck me like, man, really? I mean, I don't even know if I'd really paid attention to it reading it at the time. I was just like, so it's that big a deal? Like, man, what's going on? And at that point, I began to realize this debate that encircles the worlds of Arminianism and Calvinism. And so this debate has been going on for a long, long, long time. And here's what I want to do today. I'm going to introduce you to the history of this debate and where I believe we at Heritage Christian Fellowship should strive to be in relation to this debate. Now, for some of you, you might say, that just seems like a boring history lesson to me. I don't see the point of that. You have my permission to go to sleep or watch football scores on your cell phone or whatever you want to do. But I really believe that it is important that we lay a foundation here because we are in a really unique position here, unlike a lot of churches in our valley, in that we have, as I'm looking across the room, I'm seeing people that your theological background and your theological framework into how you read the scriptures is all over the place in this particular spectrum. That's not normally the case, and I'm really glad that's the case here. But I do believe that we need to lay a certain foundation. I want you to see the history and trajectory of why this controversy exists, and I think that, and I hope that this will make some sense when we come to a conclusion. So this particular debate, and I've got some slides to help you stay interested, really encircles two specific philosophies. They are known as, I can never say this word right, synergism and monergism. Now, monergism is, we'll refer to it as single-handed salvation. The idea in monergism is this, that man is in trouble, we're going down, we need a savior, and God single-handedly reaches down and saves us. Regardless of what we do, it's God who reaches down and saves. Synergism is the general term for those that believe salvation is a double-handed event, that God reaches down and man reaches up, and that together, if both elements of that aren't in place, then salvation doesn't occur. So salvation depends on both ends of this spectrum. Now, that's the general terms by which you could put all this, but this debate's been going on since at least 400 years after the birth of Christ, which is a long time. And it started with a couple of men named Origen and Chrysostom. I introduced you to Mr. Chrysostom, what did I call him last week? James? His first name's actually John, so we'll go with John. John and Origen, who were early church fathers, and they were among the first people to introduce the idea that salvation was a two-handed event. Before these men came along, the belief was God just reaches down and saves. But when these men came along and began to teach this idea of a second part of salvation, that God has his part that he plays and he reaches down, but that there's this part where man reaches up, and that without both of those in place, salvation doesn't occur. God can't save you without your involvement in that. That was the philosophy that came out. Now, right after that came a guy named Pelagius. Now, Pelagius had a very, very bad belief system that played into this a lot. Pelagius believed that men are not born with a sinful nature, that you are born totally neutral, and that you have the ability to choose God or not, and God doesn't have to play a role at all in salvation. God does not need it for your salvation. Your salvation is dependent on you. You're either going to choose God or you're not, and it's all on you. Now, he was rightly labeled as a heretic. This is a heretical position. Every Christian believes that without God's acting on our behalf, there is no salvation, period. That the scriptures say salvation belongs to the Lord. And he was labeled a heretic over this view. Also, we all believe that there are no good people. Like, we are not good people who can save ourselves. Paul made this really clear in the early sections of Romans. But his viewpoint became somewhat prevalent and went out there. And so there then came a man named Augustine. Some of you know him as Augustine. It's actually Augustine. And Augustine, it is impossible to overestimate the influence that this man has had on Christianity. It's absolutely impossible to overstate it. I mean, this guy's influence, his writings, his teachings have a huge impact on the things that we study and learn here today. So he came, and he started out with that two-handed position, but as he studied the scriptures, he began to change his mind. And he started to read especially the teachings and writings of Paul, and he moved to a situation or a belief system that, no, it is God alone who acts on behalf of salvation for believers. That it is a one-handed thing. But then, because of their sin nature, every man has made a choice. Pelagius before was saying, hey, we just choose. Do we want to go to heaven or do we want to go to hell? Well, Augustine comes in and says, no, we've already chosen. We've chosen hell. We've chosen rebellion. We've chosen sin. That's man's choice because of our sinful nature, but it is God who reaches down and saves. And so that was Augustine's writing. And then came a 9th century Saxon monk named Gottschalk. Are you guys bored already? Just say no, Jeff. Thank you. You flatter me. Okay, so then came this man named Gottschalk. And this is about 400 years later, and he added to Augustine's position that God had not only come and chosen some for salvation, but that he had also chosen some for hell. This became known as double destination. The idea is this: God comes down, reaches down, and saves some, but he's also destined some for an eternity in hell. That they will glorify God as examples of his just wrath. Well, this became a really difficult position for some people to handle, as you can understand. I mean, the thought process that someone could be born without any opportunity or hope to be able to experience the salvation of Christ, that became very controversial. He went on, however, though, to overemphasize the sovereignty of God and underemphasize the response of men so much that he believed then that God was the creator of sin. That it was God who created it, designed it in order to glorify and show his glory in comparison to it. And he was also labeled a heretic for that position later on. He was imprisoned for it, never recanted, but that's how he was labeled. Then comes a guy that you guys are going to be a little more familiar with, at least in terms of his name. A man named John Calvin shows up, and he's lived from 1509 to 1564. He was heavily influenced by Gottschalk and Augustine, and he is referred to, even still today in history, as maybe the greatest Bible preacher that has ever lived, aside from the apostles and the writers of the scriptures. That he was so articulate and so smart and so knowledgeable that he was really highly esteemed. And he, along with Martin Luther, were the fathers of the Protestant Reformation that liberated Protestant Christianity from Catholicism at the time. And he came and began to teach single-handed salvation. This is important. Single-handed salvation, that is, God who reaches down apart from the actions of man to save. And he also taught double destination, that God has destined some towards glory in heaven and some towards damnation in hell. Well, he begins to teach this, and this belief system dominated the landscape of Christianity for many years until a man named Jacob Arminius comes along. Jacob Arminius comes along, and he begins to teach a little differently. He originally held to John Calvin's view, but then he switched back the other way. You guys see the pendulum going on here, right? So he originally has John Calvin's view, and then he swings over to the other side, and he believed in this idea that God looks down through the annals of time. That God, being all-knowing, omniscient, looks through the annals of time, and he can see who is going to accept the grace and mercy. Those who are going to reject Jesus and those who are going to accept Jesus. And he can tell who's going to react to those. So he sends his calling to those who would accept. And this is what's become known as Arminianism. This theme was further developed by John Wesley. John Wesley was the father of the Methodist Church movement. And they believe that it's God who opens up the possibility for people to receive and make a free will choice for God. Well, at the time, however, it was still, the cultural landscape was dominated by the teachings of John Calvin still at this time, and a group of Dutch followers of Arminius, they were known as the Remonstrants. In 1610, they had this conference, a bunch of Dutch guys who followed the teaching of Arminius, and they put together this document. Their idea, and the name Remonstrance really means literally protest. And their purpose was to protest the popularity of Calvinism. That's how, what it had become known. John Calvin would hate that, but that's what that belief system became known as, Calvinism. It's also known as Reformed theology. Many of you guys are aware of those two terms. So these guys show up, these Dutch guys, they've been following Arminius all this time, and they're like, you know what, we don't believe those things that he said, let's get together and protest. And so in their protest in 1610, they put a document together that's called the 5 points of Arminianism, as it was known. And in the 5 points of Arminianism, it was a reactionary document intended to say, we don't believe what they say, and here's what we think. And so they came up with the 5 points of Arminianism. Well, not to be outdone, shortly after that, the Calvinists responded. And they came together in 1618 and 1619 at the Synod of Dort, interesting name. And they came out with, in response to this, the 5 points of Calvinism. And there's the history. You guys have heard of the 5 points on either end. A lot of people know of the 5 points of Calvinism. Not as many people know about the 5 points of Arminianism, but that's the history of how we came to this point where these two theological belief systems and what the 5 points, and the reform end of things, 5 points of Calvinism, it's referred to as TULIP because of the first letter of each one of those. That's the history of these things. Now, let me give you some of the points. If you guys can go back to the Arminianism slide real quick. Here's their beliefs. The Arminians believe this. Number one, we have free will. We have the ability to choose God. It's up to us. Number two, conditional election. That salvation is conditional on our choosing of God. Number three, universal atonement. That when Christ died on the cross, he died for the sins of everyone, even those who reject Jesus Christ. Number four was resistible grace. That God could desire that you be saved, but yet you, because of your free will, could resist what God wants. And number five, the perseverance of some saints. The idea here is that you can lose your salvation. That you become saved, you put your faith in Christ, but you better make sure you're continuing to walk that line or you will fall away. Well, the Calvinists responded, as I said, with the 5 points of Calvinism. And they said, number one, they believe in total depravity, that we are all sinners by nature and by choice, and we cannot choose good as a result. Number two, they believe in unconditional election, that God chooses who will be saved without condition. It does not depend on man's works or those who will choose, for all have chosen sin. It's God who saves. Number three, they believe in limited atonement, that Jesus only died for the elect, that the blood of Christ was not wasted on the Christ-rejecting world. Number four, irresistible grace. If God wants you, he'll get you. That it's not so much a, oh, I hope Jeff turns to me, and it's kind of like Paul's salvation. Paul, who was actively seeking to persecute the church, and God took him down, and that's their philosophy of irresistible grace. And then number five, the perseverance of all saints. The Calvinists would say, the question is not whether we can lose our salvation, the question is, can Jesus lose us? And the answer to that is absolutely not. Though we may need to repent, though we sin, that our salvation is secured through the work of Christ, not through our work and our ability to walk that line. And on those two doctrines, Calvinism, Arminianism, Reformed theology, and Arminianism, there have been straight up wars, like arguments, fights, dogs, cats, you name it. I mean, like, people have hated each other over these kind of things. Act honestly. Like, this has become one of the most controversial debates that you can imagine. Now, to give you an idea of who's a part of these two teams in our current landscape, the Arminians are the Methodists, those in the Nazarenes, and there's exceptions to all this. I'm speaking with a broad brush. Foursquare churches, Assemblies of God, H.A. Ironside, the old theologian, he was Arminian. Most of the Calvary Chapels, though there's a switch going on in the Calvary Chapel movement, at least moving towards a more Reformed theology, you have guys like Greg Laurie, who were clearly labeled as an Arminian at one point, and now he's teaching at pastors' conferences that are put together by and for Reformed theology pastors. So there's a sway going, and with Chuck Smith and his age and his health and all that, that's a lot of questions, like what's the Calvary Chapel movement going to look like moving down the road, and there's a lot of curiosity over that. On the Reform end of things, the Calvinism end, you have the Acts 29 network that was started up in Seattle. It's now led by Matt Chandler down in Dallas, Texas. All Presbyterians, some Baptists, the Reformed Baptists, though there is the Free Will Baptist that's on the Arminian side as well. There's a lot of Johns in the Reform movement. There's John Calvin, John MacArthur, John Piper, Jonathan Edwards. If you're a John, you might be predestined to be a Calvinist. That was funny. If you didn't get that, that was funny. And J.I. Packer. Now, it's not fair to take those two theological systems and then try to break everyone down and put them in one of the two. Because the spectrum is much wider than just one or the other. We're a really polarized culture. We want black or white, Republican or Democrat, Broncos or everybody else. Like, we want that, you know, ducks or beavers, can't be both, that kind of thing. And so that's what we want to do, but it's just not that neat. It's not that organized, and the spectrum is really, really broad. You got guys like Billy Graham, who get labeled an Arminian, though he grew up in a Southern Baptist Reform-dominated culture. His wife, if I'm not mistaken, was Presbyterian, which is Reform, but then he does the evangelistic outreach events that are much more in line with Arminian theology, and so people aren't totally sure what to do him there, but then he wrote a book and believes in eternal security, which is not an Arminian doctrine. You got guys like Charles Stanley. You guys know Charles Stanley, right? Listen. That's true. If you don't know, it's awesome. He must go through a Bible every month the way he treats those things. But so Charles Stanley, great Bible teacher, fantastic Bible teacher. He's considered a classic Arminian, but he wrote a book, I have it on my bookshelf, Eternal Security, believes in eternal security, which is not a classic Arminian position. You got guys like Greg Laurie, who considered as part of the Calvary Chapel movement early on a classic Arminian, but he's certainly not, it doesn't seem that way now. I mean, there was just a picture that he tweeted or something not long ago. Here's him and Chuck Smith having breakfast with Mark Driscoll, who's considered a Reform and Calvinist theology pastor, and Mark Driscoll saying, that was like a bucket list moment for me to be able to have breakfast with Chuck Smith like that. And that is just, can I just say now, and we're going to come back to this, that is cool. To see those people getting together like that. We're going to get back to that. And then you have guys like Charles Spurgeon. And I know a lot of you guys in here have that Calvary Chapel background. Charles Spurgeon, you've heard him quoted a million times. He is a hardline Calvinist. But gets used because he's the prince of preachers and he's an amazing theologian. He gets quoted and spouted around all over the place. So what do? I mean, you've got this spectrum all over the place, and everybody wants to hardline this. You're either this or that. And the honest truth is, doesn't every family have a crazy uncle or aunt somewhere anyway? You know what I mean? And if you're going, not my family, guess what? It's you. All right? Every family has that. And so what has happened is, you get someone on the lunatic fringe of one or the other side who just causes a big stink and points fingers and causes a bunch of turmoil, and what has happened is these two positions now have been debated and been at war, and it becomes almost like a black eye within the kingdom of Christianity. Like, oh, you're a Calvinist? You know, honestly, in the Southern Baptist Convention, which is something I do pay attention to a lot because that was where I came from growing up, the Southern Baptist Convention, which is a great conservative Bible teaching denomination that's done amazing things. They're the only denomination that drifted towards liberalism, realized where they were, and said, absolutely not. This is not in line with Scripture. We're going to change. No denomination has ever done that before. It's amazing. But in their movement right now, there's a growing number of the Reformed Baptist, as well as you got the normal Free Will Baptist under the same convention. And there were people within the Southern Baptist Convention that put a document together on how to snuff out a Calvinist pastor in your church. And it had all these things listed out. Here's how you can tell if any of the people at your church are Calvinists. One of them was, he preaches from the ESV Bible. And I was like, oh, I'm a Calvinist. Don't let anyone see this paper. But then the very next one said, does not participate in evangelistic outreach events in his community. And I was like, ooh, I heart. We're good. We're okay. We're okay. Should it be that way? I mean, should that be the case? When John chapter 17, Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane and says, I'm praying that that they would be one as I and the Father are one. Do you think his intent was ever that within a same religious denomination, and that's a whole nother debate whether those should even be, should there be that kind of thing going on? How to snuff out a pastor, and then how to get rid of him, if that's the case? Now, I did some research and I looked into some of this stuff. The Barna Group, which Christian Studies polls, they did a survey, and they went through churches throughout the United States last year, try to figure out how many churches would consider themselves Reformed theology, how many of them would consider themselves Arminian theology. And here's the numbers, and I think these are awfully telling. They came up with the fact that 32% of all churches say they are Reformed theology. 31% of churches said they are Arminian theology, and 37% said neither or both. Now that should tell us something. In our day and age, with the kind of research we have available to us, the kind of teaching we have available to us, the kind of historical context that we can look at and we have available to us, to be able to look across our landscape with some of the great teachers that are out there, from the John MacArthurs to the Billy Grahams, Charles Stanley, all the way to Tim Keller, any of these kind of guys, to be able to look out across that landscape and say, what's the right view of theology? And see, well, 33% say this, and 33% say this, and 33% say, I don't know. Should that tell us something about this? I have some questions now here for Heritage Christian Fellowship, speaking of polls. Here's my question. If this topic has been debated for so long by the greatest minds, by the greatest writers, the greatest scholars throughout the history of Christianity, and is still being debated because there has never been the ability to come to a clear, concise understanding of what we believe. If that has been debated amongst the great minds ever, my question to you is, what are the chances that us, with our half-acre forest on stage and coffee stains on our green AstroTurf floor, what are the odds that as we go through Romans 9, 10, and 11, we will figure it out without any question, without any doubt, that we will solve this decades-long problem, centuries-long problem? What are the odds of that? As James McDonald would say, give me the universal symbol for what the odds are that we're going to figure that out. It's zero. Now, I have another question for you on this. Can we learn from an Arminian? Can we learn from an... Say it. Absolutely. You don't think Billy Graham has some things to teach you? You don't think Charles Stanley has some things to teach you? You don't think that those guys and their history and the work that they have done ministers to us, that we should be open to hear what they have to say? Absolutely. What about the other side of that? Can we learn from a Calvinist? Absolutely. I hope so, because the honest truth is the vast majority of solid, thorough biblical commentaries and writings, the vast majority of those are done by Reformed theology. The vast majority of them. I mean, I can remember studying those who are considered Reformed theology pastors, but I was never to mention who they were. Like, you just don't credit that to them. Absolutely, we have much to learn from one another. Absolutely, we can learn from them. And here's my third question. Can a Calvinist and an Arminian coexist in this room and worship God together? Absolutely. I'd love a more enthusiastic yes to that question, by the way. Absolutely. Absolutely. Man, we live in this day and age where we are so polarized, and you guys know this. Like, it's to a point where if someone doesn't agree with us on our political stance, we can't even be friends with them anymore. Like, we have to just only surround ourselves by the people that we agree with, close our la 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 la, I'm not listening, and just totally polarize ourselves in so many ways. But listen to me. Calvinists and Arminianists, whether it's God doing the work or whether it's those who believe in free will, wherever you are in that spectrum, guess what? You're saved by Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, not by how you figure this process. They're not going to have a form for you to check when you go into heaven, and if you check Calvinism, you're going to, like, a floor is going to open up out from under you and you're gone, or vice versa. That's just not going to happen. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And our decision, our tendency is, let's try to get all these things figured out, even though the Bible says, first of all, don't lean on your own understanding. Walk by faith. Trust in him in all things. Isaiah says, his ways are higher than ours, but somehow we still just keep trying to bring them down to our level and try to build some theological framework that helps us make sense of what Paul calls in Ephesians 1, the mystery of God's grace. And within the context, Paul goes into Romans chapter 11 as he's going through all this stuff, and he throws his, the guy who wrote it, throws his hands up in the air and says, how untraceable are your paths? So who among us would be so arrogant as to say, I got it figured out, and you're wrong? Man, I am so glad that we have people from both ends of that spectrum and all the places in between in this room. Some of you don't even know it. Like, some of you are like, yeah, I think I'm those guys. And I talk to you, I'm like, no, you're totally a Calvinist. You just don't even know it. That's fine. Like, there are people among that whole spectrum in here, and we can grow and learn from one another in that context. Where we will have problems and where you will have problems with our church is when you make one of those your cause. When you decide, I'm going to convert this church too. And I'm going to make this my crusade. And every time I hear something that doesn't match up with my theological framework, I'm going to war. And when you start to, with pride and with arrogance, approach the scriptures as you're talking to one another, when you look at those who don't share your belief over an open-handed, debatable, hard-to-figure-out thing, you look at people with contempt. Or you look through glasses or a lens of pride on one another. Like, I've figured out, you're that? Pfft, idiot. People do that. Our sin nature does that. Wants to have all these things figured out. Here's one thing we know. If this is the debate, is it this one or is it this one? Here's one thing I know for sure. The 5 points of Arminianism and the 5 points of Calvinism, when you look at them collectively, and hear me on this one, that is a sloppy way to do theology. And the reason I say that is not that the views are sloppy, but each one of them was put together in light of the views of someone else. Listen, if you want to study and understand total depravity, go to Genesis 3. If you want to understand election, go to Ephesians 1. If you want to debate salvation and grace, go to Romans 1 through 8. But don't make your theological framework based on a reaction to what someone else is saying. Go to God's Word and see what He says. And who cares what anybody else says after that? If we make our theological framework the thing that we esteem so much, whichever end of this spectrum that you're on, if you hold this, and I'll, people, Jeff, he's a Calvinist, or Jeff, he's a, look, I am just reform enough that no Arminian would take me, and I am just free will enough that no Calvinist would take me, which makes me think I'm probably in a really good spot. But it's the honest truth. Like, I don't know where I am in that whole thing. Man, the Lord's still teaching me on these things. And it's just the honest truth. I'm not going to be arrogant enough to say that I've figured it out and John Calvin or Jacob Arminius was wrong. If they had only had coffee with me, we wouldn't have this issue. Like, I'm not going to do that. But here's the thing. If we esteem one framework too high, this is what happens. We go through the scriptures and we start to read something and we come across something that maybe suddenly doesn't fit perfectly into this theological system that we're upholding. And if we're esteeming our theological view too high, then what we end up doing is we end up compromising on God's authority in scripture. And so we start to explain things away and go, well, I know it says that, but that's not in line with this view. And so I'm not going to go there. And so if you're an Arminian, you get to Ephesians 1 or Romans 9, and it freaks you out. And so you either explain it away, or you go, well, it's not really what he meant. And you start changing things. Or if you're a Calvinist, you get to passages like Timothy that says he wants that all be saved. And you go, well, all doesn't really mean all. That's a really weird way of writing it, if all doesn't mean all. But that's what happens. We start conceding, and I need to explain things away. And so if we were to do that, if we were to let's take Arminianism for an example, if we were to hold up the system of Arminianism and free will too highly, then when we get into Romans chapter 9, really digging into it starting next week, our tendency will be, I need to start explaining some of this stuff away and trying to figure out a way to make this not say what it sure seems like it's saying. And that's wrong. The goal on both ends, no matter what your theological view is, the goal should be that the Word of God reigns over you, not that you reign over the Word of God. And so our goal here at Heritage is not that we would lord over the Scripture so that we make our biblical interpretation fit some system. Our goal here is to be biblicists. And to say, what does this say? And to allow Scripture to inform our theology, not let our theology inform our interpretation of Scripture. That's our goal. We'll fail. We're going to make mistakes. We have tendencies. We have background. We have all these things. I understand that. But that is our goal here. That's our desire. That's what we're shooting for. And so for us, the idea is this. I don't really care what John Calvin's heart is when he wrote the 5 points of Calvinism, and I don't really care what Jacob Arminian's heart was when he wrote all those things. I don't really care about that. I care what God's heart is in the Scriptures. And can I just say before we go further, I've heard people say these kind of things before, maybe you have too, where they say, no, we think the Bible teaches both, but then they only hold to that one side and villainize still the people on the other, or out of fear of what something else might say, hide away from some of those kind of things. I don't think that's healthy. I think if we're going to say we just want to be with what the Bible says, then we have to be okay with reading things that are hard in Scripture, even things where I go, I don't want it to say that, but I trust God. I don't trust my understanding. My understanding is limited at best. His ways are higher than... How unsearchable are your ways, oh God? That has to be the posture of our heart. Let the Word of God say what the Word of God says, and don't defend it or change it to fit your philosophical notions. Amen? Now, with that in mind, can I share with you the heart of God in relation to this so that we can then dive into Romans 9 next week? And I'll be quick, I promise. I just want to share a few scriptures with you. Just listen. Just listen. Ezekiel 18:23 says this, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn this way and live?" He goes on a couple of verses later, "I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord, so turn and live." 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 4 says, "This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of our God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise," Peter says, "as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God's heart and desire for everyone is that they be saved. You got to remember that as we go into this next section. What is the heart of God? I want people to turn and live. That is his heart. He says in Revelation 22, verse 17. Well, actually, first, the famous one. It'll be in football stadiums everywhere today. For God has loved the world, that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And then Revelation 22, 17 says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. The one who hears says, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. The heart of God is he's saying, come to me, come to me, come to me, come to me. That's the heart of God. Well, the truth, though, is that many will not. Jesus said in John 5, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. John 12 says, I have come into this world as a light, so whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The words that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Acts 7:51 says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. Romans 10, 21, but of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Man, there are those who would like to take Romans 9, as you're going to see in the weeks to come, and they would like to put blame on God for the fact that people aren't saved. It's his fault. He predestined. If you're saying he didn't have a choice, that is messed up. Listen to me, the scriptures make it really clear. You have no one to blame but you. God is saying, I have held out my hand for a long time to a disobedient and contrary people. I want them to be saved. I want them to come. But if you end up in eternal damnation, if you end up separate from God, if you end up in hell, you cannot blame God for this. We have no one to blame but ourselves. And you would say, yeah, but this passage is going to go on to say that it's God that hardens people's hearts, that God does that. Yeah. But we talk about context here a lot, don't we? And the context he gives is Moses and Pharaoh. And it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And you go into that passage, speaking of how you read things, you go into Exodus, that story of God and Moses and Pharaoh, and some like 18 or 19 times the issue of Pharaoh's heart comes on. And about half of them read like an Arminian, saying that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and about half of them read like a Calvinist, saying that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But this is what you see for certain. Over and over, God came to Pharaoh and said, do you not see what you're doing? Do you see the difficulty that you're doing? Turn and repent. And he would not. Remember, Pharaoh is worshipped as God in Egypt. And God was coming to him to say, there's one true God. And he said, no, I'll rule over me. And then the plagues get worse and worse. Can you see the pain you're causing? Can you see what's going on? Let them go. Repent. No, I will not. And so God says, all right, we'll see how that works out for you. God is patient. God desires that people be saved. Don't take passages like chapter 9 and use them so that you can ignore everything else that goes on in Scripture when he says, come to me, come to me, come to me. God's heart is salvation. That's his heart. You've got to remember that. And the reason this is important is because, back to Romans chapter 9. That was all my introduction. Back to Romans chapter 9. How does Paul start this section? Our question was what? Why does Paul have this little turn, this little, let's go over here and talk about this thing before we get to what I normally go on to? Look at what he says and we'll be done. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. Verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off. Meaning, I wish I could go to hell, is what he's saying. For the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They're the Israelites. Paul is a Jew, but he's the apostle who was sent to minister to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And in Rome at this time, there was a growing disdain and contempt towards Jewish people. And Paul's writing of this amazing, beautiful gospel. And he lays all this stuff out, and then he stops. And he is pouring his heart out
in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And he's pouring his heart out to say, most of my brothers are rejecting this gospel that saves us. And it causes me pain. It causes me anguish. And listen, if you approach Romans 9, 10, and 11 to gain theological understanding or to build more pillars under your theological framework, you have missed the heart of the author and you have missed the heart of God throughout all of Scripture. The heart of Paul as he writes these things is, I want people to be saved. And I hurt for people who aren't saved. So no matter what your theological conviction is, if you don't have a heart for the lost as you read this passage, you can do some danger. You can do some damage. And you've missed what God has to say. Our desire as we're going to go forward in these things is that that's going to be the framework by which we view this. That God's heart is that people be saved. But understanding that it's going to come to the conclusion in Romans 11 where Paul's hands go up and he goes, your paths are untraceable. I can't possibly make sense of the things that Isaiah was telling the truth when he says, your ways are higher than ours. And in the end, we will trust God. That's our goal. You guys with me on that? Are you tracking with me on that? Whatever side of the fence you're on that, I am so thankful you're here, and your views, your opinions, all that stuff are welcome here. This is a place where you can have honest discussion and interaction, and we can learn from one another. But don't get prideful with this stuff. Don't let your theology be what you use to beat down someone else. You maintain the heart of God, and the heart of God is love for the lost, love for the neighbor, and worship to God for His amazing, amazing grace. Amen? Will you guys stand with me this morning? God, that's our desire.